Please be seated and let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on us this morning. We pray that you might move in our hearts and you might build faith and courage within us. Speak to your servants and guide us to act in accordance with your will. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we saw last Sunday in the opening of our Nehemiah series, the book of Nehemiah opens in a very dramatic scene where a Jewish man, Nehemiah, is sitting on the floor in his room in Susa, which is the capital city of the Persian Empire, and he is weeping. Why is Nehemiah on the floor weeping? Nehemiah weeps for Jerusalem, the old capital city of the ruined nation of Israel. Where we are in the Bible's storyline, it's now been over a century, over 100 years. But over 100 years ago, Jerusalem was destroyed and its temple was burnt down by another empire, Babylon. Because Israel had utterly trusted the special covenant that God had made with the nation. But that's not why Nehemiah is weeping. Again, as we heard last week, the Persians are now in power. A new empire has arisen. And actually decades ago, probably six decades ago, the first Persian king, Cyrus the Great, he had his heart moved by God to send the exiled Jews that the Babylonians sent away and send them back to Jerusalem and to commission them to rebuild God's temple. And that has now been completed. And this is great news, and it's very encouraging for the Jews, both at home and the Jews that are yet to come home. And it shows that God's long prophesied promise that he would restore Israel if they were repentant and they came back to him was starting to be fulfilled. And since then it's got even better. It's now Nehemiah's day, and a new king is on the throne of Persia, the Artaxerxes from our reading this morning. And at first, things continued to go really well, and Israel was being restored. Nehemiah is book two of a two-volume series. It's Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra is the first book, Nehemiah is the second book. And in Ezra, we read that Artaxerxes even sent Ezra the scribe, the guy who the first book's named after, he sent Ezra to Jerusalem and commissioned Ezra to restart the teaching of God's word to God's people in the promised land in God's temple. Like, it was all coming back together again. The exile was over. They were coming home. God's word was being preached. God was being worshipped in the temple. Israel was back. However, enemies of the Jewish people who lived in the surrounding provinces wanted to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And they reported that under Ezra's leadership, he'd stirred up a lot of trouble, and that the city walls of Jerusalem were now beginning to be rebuilt. And in this letter, they falsely said to Artaxerxes that if the Jews finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they would rebel against the Persian Empire, they would declare independence, and they would stop paying taxes to the king. And Artaxerxes listened to these opponents of the Jews. And he commissioned them by his authority to go to Jerusalem and stop the rebuilding project. And they did, forcefully. Which brings us back to Nehemiah and him weeping on the floor. And as he records in the opening of his book in chapter 1, he says, "While I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" And Nehemiah writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept." Nehemiah is weeping for Jerusalem because of the disgrace that's occurred. And because the great project of the return from the exile, of restoring God's people, which had started to build miraculously such momentum, even though they were under a pagan empire, has stalled. And worse, it soon might be all over. Just like the Babylonians 100-odd years ago, Israel's enemies have once again overrun Jerusalem. Now it seems they're out of favor with the new rulers of the Persians. And the city is without walls, and it's surrounded by hostile people. And this news from Jerusalem raises some terrible questions. Where is God in all this? Has he abandoned Israel? Has he changed his mind about the return? Can God's promises of restoration and salvation for his repentant people be trusted? And so Nehemiah weeps. I wonder sometimes if we live in an era that is a little bit like Nehemiah's, and if we might sort of be asking similar questions. A few generations ago, Australia was a Christian society, or at least, you know, it was culturally Christian. And it wasn't perfect, but the church was everywhere, and it was at the center of social life. It was well respected. But now, not so much. The church has been sidelined. Christianity is at best ignored and often treated with hostility in the public square. And we Christians might be thinking, you know, what's going on spiritually in our nation? Here at Berwick Anglican Church, unlike the church as a whole, we are growing, praise the Lord. But we've been through a pretty difficult season lately. With Wayne, our vicar, away on sick leave for many months due to exhaustion. You know, and maybe some of our areas of life together, some of our ministries need a bit of rebuilding. And we might well ask, well, what's going on? Where is God in this? Or maybe in your own Christian walk, you might be going through a bit of a dry period. Or maybe you're seeing your friends or your family start to drift away a bit from the faith, and you're disheartened. It's a pretty common thing. It's not easy to be a Christian in our time and our culture. We face real pressures, we face real struggles, and we face real setbacks. And sometimes it's tempting to just give up. Well, Nehemiah also faces real struggles and real temptations to give up, and he weeps with good reason. And if he had lost hope in that moment, it could have well been the end of the story, both for him and possibly for all Israel. However, Nehemiah knows God's word. And because he knows God's word, Nehemiah understands something of God's purposes in history, and he trusts that God does indeed shape history according to his promises in order to restore his people. And as we heard last week, Nehemiah's first response to hearing of Jerusalem's disaster was to pray. And like Reese told us, Nehemiah spent not just an afternoon, but 4 months in prayer and fasting, and asking God to save Israel by prayerfully appealing to God's promises of restoration that he had made to Israel and that were recorded in the scriptures and told by the prophets. And during this season of prayer, God moved in Nehemiah's heart, and a bold and dangerous plan formed in his mind to rebuild Jerusalem himself. So Nehemiah concludes his prayer with a very specific request. At the end of chapter 1, he prays to God, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And then he notes for us readers, "I was cupbearer to the king." The 4 months of prayer and fasting has concluded with Nehemiah asking God to grant him favor with his master, the king, which leads Nehemiah to his second response to hearing of Jerusalem's disaster, which was to act, to do something about it. So the royal court has returned to Susa, and when Nehemiah was on duty as a cupbearer, he approached the king, and one of the key moments, the pivotal moments of salvation history begins, which is recorded for us by Nehemiah in our Bible reading this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' And I was very much afraid." Nehemiah, perhaps deliberately, is looking sad before the king, and he's wanted Artaxerxes' attention, and now he's got it. And with good reason, Nehemiah is afraid to do what he is about to do. He knows how high the stakes are, both for his own neck and for Jerusalem. Nehemiah might be a relatively senior official of the Persian court, but the penalty for breaking protocol and approaching the Persian king to discuss your private business with an uninvited audience was death. And so Nehemiah is, not without reason, afraid. This is a decisive moment, and glory or disaster may result. But nonetheless, Nehemiah trusts that God does shape history according to his promises in order to restore his people. And based on that trust, he goes forward. Verse 3. Nehemiah said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What do you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven. And so Nehemiah prays one more quick arrow prayer, as we call them, probably echoing his months prior of prayer and fasting beforehand. And then Nehemiah answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Now remember who Nehemiah is talking to. This is Artaxerxes. It's the same king who recently ordered a stop to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and commissioned the enemies of the Jews to break down the walls. Nehemiah is not just asking for personal favor, he's asking the emperor to reverse state policy. But God is at work, shaping the events around him and the heart of the king to ensure that God's will is done. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." And then, in the next few verses, not only does Artaxerxes grant permission to rebuild Jerusalem, he also agrees to provide, at royal expense, the building materials that Nehemiah needs to do the job. And so what was behind Nehemiah's success? Well, he tells us in his own words at the end of verse 8, he says, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So God acted in that throne room in Susa to fulfill his promises to restore his people. And thus, once again, God shows through his mighty acts in history that he is sovereign over all things and that trust in his promises are well placed. I admire much about Nehemiah as a former public servant and junior official in governments. But the thing I admire most about Nehemiah is that because he has such confidence in God's promises, he is willing and able to act in faith and be part of the answer to his own prayers, even in the face of great danger and opposition. And likewise, if we've discerned God's will, perhaps through a season of prayer and fasting, and then we act in faith in accordance with God's promises, then like Nehemiah, we too can trust that the gracious hand of God will be upon us and that he will use us in his plans for the world, even here in Melbourne. And God promises and he plans to restore his people and to restore his rightful reign, his kingdom across the entire earth. And this is something that is worth fighting for. It's worth hard work and it's worth struggle. If you're discouraged about the spiritual state of Australia or the decline of the church, or maybe worried about a family member's faith or even something that's going on here at Berwick Anglican Church, for let's face it, we are not yet perfect. Don't give up. Even if it moves you to weeping, rather, be like Nehemiah. Trust the promises of God's word and then pray about it and then act about it. And you as the church are heirs to the awesome promises of God made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember just some of his great promises to us. Jesus said, "Take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," which is when he returns. God will keep his promises to us. And we can trust them and we can act upon them. Back to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah's audacious plan succeeds. He's commissioned and resourced to become the governor of Jerusalem and he's sent there. But as the slightly unhelpful saying goes, be careful what you pray for. For as we shall see in the coming weeks, it's not all smooth sailing for Nehemiah from here on in. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And now Nehemiah must leave his honorable and comfortable and important position in the Persian court and travel across the empire to a ruined Jerusalem in a backwards province where hard work and conflict await him. He still has to face the forces that have opposed the rebuilding project and want to destroy Israel. And when he gets there, he's going to have to rally a defeated and discouraged and disorganized people to come together and put their trust in God and rebuild the walls. I think I personally would have much rather stayed back in Persia, in the capital city of the world, tasting wines as cupbearer for the king in the native land of the Shiraz grape. But if Nehemiah had not left the glory and the privilege of the king's palace in Susa and traded it for the uncertainty and the danger and the ruins of God's people, there would be no Jerusalem, and thus there would be no restoration of Israel. Does Nehemiah's passion for God's restoration of his people and his self-sacrificial discipleship remind you of anybody? God's work through Nehemiah is like an echo that foreshadows the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus, God's Messiah, God's anointed King, is the greater Nehemiah. Jesus left the glory of heaven, God's palace in heaven, and he came down to a sinful and broken and ruined world to redeem and rebuild God's people. And if he had not done it, there would be no restoration of us. And as Christian disciples, we are called to follow our Lord Jesus. And Nehemiah gives us a model of faith and self-sacrifice that we should emulate. As we go through Nehemiah in the coming weeks, keep that in mind. The way Nehemiah deals with opposition, the way Nehemiah is a leader, the way with how Nehemiah masters himself and puts him at God's service is a great model for us to follow. If you're facing the prospect of difficult work and conflict and toil on behalf of God, it's very tempting to stay in your palace, so to speak, where it's comfortable and safe and free of conflict. And in our church and as Christians in our society, one response to the church's decline and the sidelining of Christianity could be to stay in our little Christian ghettos where it's safe and comfortable and we do everything to avoid conflict. But examine your hearts, brothers and sisters, including the things that give you sorrow or worry or anxiety, and consider if God might be calling you or calling us to do something great or something difficult or something risky for him. If you're worried that you don't really feel connected to God's people, or if you're anxious to see the church once again grow and flourish, consider if God might be calling you to deeper involvement and commitment to your local church, to Berwick Anglican Church. Are you grieved about the state of the world and the poverty and the injustice and the environmental destruction that is everywhere? Could God be calling you to act in the world for him and join with those that are doing something about it? Do you have sorrow from a broken relationship with somebody that you've been feuding with? Could God be calling you to the difficult work of reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness? Do you weep for the woeful state of politics in our nation? God could be calling you to join a political party or even stand for election to parliament or to council and be an influence for righteousness. Are you grieved about the way a friend or a family member is living? God could be calling you to start praying and fasting and acting for their salvation. Or maybe you have a great heart to see God's word proclaimed and to see his church rebuilt in our land. Perhaps God is calling you to service as a Christian leader or even an ordained minister. If so, then like Nehemiah, pray, trust in the promises of God, leave your palace and act in faith. Friends, we Christians and the church face many challenges and sorrows, but do not give up, because God is shaping history according to his promises, and he will restore his people. So know and trust the promises of God's word, and based on his promises, pray and act for the restoration of God's kingdom. Amen.